If everyone could make his or her way into the auditorium, we're going to get started this morning with Dr. Lane Tipton, our featured speaker for the weekend. And if you haven't been yet, I'm not going to go through an extensive introduction of Dr. Tipton, but Lane is a native Amarillan, and so we're delighted he's back here with us for the weekend. Our schedule today will be 9 till noon, and then an hour and a half break for lunch, and then 1:30 until 4 to finish up the teaching sessions today. And then Lane will be preaching at Christ Covenant Presbyterian, that's the congregation where I serve as a pastor, tomorrow at 11 in the morning. And then also, if you're not involved in an evening service, we'd love to have you come and join with us for a joint evening service at 6 p.m. at our congregation, which is over on 34th Street, about the same location over on 34th as we are here in this building at this location, but north on 34th between Sauncey and Coulter. So that'll be at 6 o'clock tomorrow evening. And then Lane heads back to Philly after this wonderful stay in Amarillo. Right? He loves the Amarillo wind. Can you believe that?
Ruins my hair, but I still like it.
Also, just I'll make this announcement a couple of times today, but this evening at 7:30 for pastors and current church officers, either elders or deacons, and their wives, there's a little informal reception for Lane at the Smiths' home at Thomas and Leah Smith's on Lindley at 7:30. So we're sorry we can't open that up to everybody. We just don't have the room. But for pastors and their wives and elders or deacons and their wives, there's an informal reception for Lane at 7:30 this evening. And so those folks are invited tonight. And Emma, what's the address again?
It's 7403.
7403 Lindley. 7403 Lindley, over in Creighton Park off of Coulter. And I won't give you a map or tell you how to get there. Just check your device. Check your device and you'll be able to find it. Okay. So once again, Dr. Lane Tipton.
Put my common sense to the test once again. I'm sure it will fail. I think that's good.
So we're praying.
Okay, let us begin this morning in prayer. Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that by his righteousness he has overcome sin. By his resurrection from the dead, he has overcome death. Thank you that he is the one in whom we have righteousness and holiness and redemption. Thank you that we have been raised up together with him that we might walk in newness of life and good works that you have ordained for us from before the foundation of the world. Thank you that Jesus Christ himself is our life, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And we thank you that by his substitutionary death, by his righteousness and life, he has opened up for us the gates of paradise and calls us to lay hold of him as our rich and full Messiah by a spirit-wrought faith. We pray that you would bless our time of study today, that you would give us stamina, perseverance, and grace, that you would illumine the eyes of our minds, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We pray that you would teach us by the light of your word and by the power of your spirit. And we ask that you would cause us to be faithful then to the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last night we kind of turned a little bit of a corner in terms of getting a handle on some of the key features of redemptive history in relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you'll recall, I'm going to try to pick back up where we were and then advance it a little bit. But we were looking at Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. And that text has amazing explanatory power. We saw that Jesus Christ is not only the last Adam, but he's the true Israel as the Son of God. That he recapitulates and reverses the sin of both Adam as Son of God and Israel as Son of God, and he does so as a representative and substitute for his people. And by virtue of the perfection of his obedience, as it climaxes in death on a cross, he says to the thief on the cross, "Today, though you die, you will be with me in paradise." And paradise then is that place where Christ goes with the Father and brings his people. When they die, and then in the future, raises them up from the dead. Now here's what I want you to think about. What's assumed to lie behind the narrative that we looked at in Luke? What is assumed to lie behind that? Well, this is what I want us to reflect on together this morning from now, probably until around noon. I'm not sure exactly how long it would take. We noted this, that Jesus Christ, in terms of his most basic historical identity, is a second and last Adam. And it's his identity as a second and last Adam that focuses his work where? On a people, moving them to paradise, right? The paradise theme that we saw in Luke 23 is directly annexed to the pre-fall situation and to the paradise that Adam lost by his sin and disobedience. And so here's what I want to do this morning, and we're going to take our time. I've already told you I've got more material than we'll be able to cover. So I'm not going to rush. We're just going to take our time and work through as much as we can in the time that we have. But I want you to think about this as an orienting question. What is God's purpose in glorifying himself in creation? Or to put it a different way, what is God doing in creation relative to image-bearing creatures? What's his purpose? How can we describe the purpose of God for Adam and Eve in the pre-fall environment of Eden? The broadest way to ask this is, what in the world is the Bible all about? Yeah, that's a good question, right? We're asking that one all the time. What's it about? Particularly when you're thinking about the pre-fall situation, prior to the entrance of sin, prior to the need for a second and last Adam, a mediator who atones for sin and opens the gates of paradise, what is God doing? Well, here's what I want to give you as a guiding statement that will focus our attention for the next 3 hours, basically, 2 or 3 hours. Here's what God is doing. There we go. Here's what he's doing. God ordains to give himself in what I'm going to call a communion bond. God ordains to give himself in a communion bond to a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head or representative head. Federal, I just mean, really, representative. When you're thinking about the purpose of God, with regard to creation, focused on his relation to Adam and Eve, he is wanting to give himself in a communion bond. At the very core of the Christian religion is a bond of communion or fellowship between God and his people. He wants to give himself. And he wants to give himself to a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head. And prior to the fall, that federal head is Adam. And so, pre-fall, we're thinking in terms of Adam. I think, as we've reflected on the scriptures together and as we're looking at this, I think this can become a kind of guiding summary statement to help you understand the purpose of God in either creation or redemption. This is going to be a kind of nuclear encapsulation of the fundamental structure of biblical revelation. This is what it's all about. And in doing this, what you can call this, if you wanted a single phrase to summarize this single sentence, this would be what we would call God's covenantal kingdom. Covenantal kingdom. This is what God is doing in terms of redemptive history. Now, as we start to think about this, I want to try to help us get a hold on what the Reformed tradition has talked about as covenant theology. I'm certain many of you are really familiar with this, and I want to start with just a few basics, and then I want to expand it and develop it along these lines. But when you're thinking in terms of, remember our line that we looked at last night? Okay, when we're thinking in terms of the line of covenant history, the line from creation to consummation, and we make our divisions in terms of the pre-fall order, the pre-Lapsarian pre-fall order, post-fall order, we distinguish between Old Covenant, New Covenant, and we think about the time that intervenes between the fall and the coming of Jesus Christ that inaugurates the New Covenant, his death, symbolized by the cross, resurrection, symbolized by the movement upward, where he then ascends up into heaven. What we're going to do is say this, that in back of what we saw in Luke 4, and the coming of Jesus as the second and last Adam, in back of that is a foundational stratum that brings into view God's purpose for creation with the first Adam as a representative head. And the language that the Westminster Standards, which I use the Westminster Standards because it's classical covenant theology. That's what it is. It's a summary of classical covenant theology, imbued, of course, with doctrines of grace, but thinking more broadly in terms of a covenant historical framework. The relationship that God entered into with Adam was a covenantal communion bond. A covenantal communion bond. And the language of the Westminster Standards is that it was a covenant of works or a covenant of life. Works language accents the judicial ground for the arrangement. God required perfect and personal obedience. Life, which we'll look at, is language that indicates the outcome of that obedience. The outcome of that obedience. Confirmed righteousness and holiness and everlasting life are held out to Adam on condition of his perfect and personal obedience. And I just want to read the language of the standards and do just a little bit of background work to clarify some of the basic structures that are in place, and then I'm going to expand it with this. So we're going to start with Westminster Confession, 7:2 and 7:3, a little bit, but mostly 7:2. 7:1, 7:2. I'm sure that small print is very easy to see all the way there. That's 7:1, 2, and 3. But I want to start with this and give you just the classical statement. And after we do the classical statement, I'll just give you some basics. I'm going to expand it from Genesis 1 and 2 using this as our frame of reference, this definition, covenantal kingdom. So the Westminster Standards, according to B.B. Warfield, who is one of my top five favorite theologians, he's an old Princeton theologian, late 19th, early 20th century, an incredible writer. If you like reading theologians who can communicate with lucidity, he's going to be very near the top of your list. And he wrote a work commenting on the background and theology of the Westminster Standards. And commenting on the Westminster Standards, he said this, and this is kind of a multisyllabic phrase here, but he said that covenant is the architectonic theological structure that organizes the whole Westminster Standards. That if you ask this question, how does God deal with image bearers? Well, the answer is he deals in terms of covenant. All human beings, all image bearers, are covenantally related to God by virtue of creation. All. And so architectonic simply means a fundamental organizing structure. And he comments on it, and it's very much worth your reading. I'm not going to give you all the quotations, but he comments on Westminster Confession 7:1 and 7:2. And the point that Warfield makes that I think we need to really appreciate is this in 7:1. It says this: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to him as creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So, the image here in 7:1 is the Creator and the creature. This is one of my favorite theologians' favorite diagrams, Van Til. These lines right here represent covenantal condescension. That we know God, listen, because God has revealed himself to us. God has condescended to us in a sovereign, free, creative communion bond. That's why we know God. It's a sovereign, free communion bond into which he enters with his creatures. And the point that needs to be underlined, that we need to just put a brief point on, is that this is a benevolent and free act of God. God is under no constraint or obligation to create. He does not need creation in order to complete himself. He is self-contained fullness in terms of the intra-Trinitarian relations of Father, Son, and Spirit. He does not need to create, but he does freely and sovereignly. And that act of condescension means this, that the creator-creature relationship is a covenant-maker, covenant-keeper relationship. The created order is intrinsically, inherently covenantal in character. Why? Because of God communicating himself in terms of a communion bond. That's the heart of it. Now, secondly, Westminster Confession 7:2 talks about the nature of this covenant. nature of this covenant. And he says this: the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Also, covenant of life language is used in shorter catechism 12, larger catechism 20, things like that. Covenant of works or life. Wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, just very briefly, just to give you the backdrop here, a few summarizing comments about 7:2. First, there is a basic religious relationship established in the covenantal condescension of God. There are two parties in this covenant, and that bond between the two parties is religious in character. Creatures, image-bearing creatures, owe God worship and obedience, given His nature as God. But they owe it in terms of a reciprocal relationship, a personal relationship that's deeply religious in character. This is stamped into the very fabric of humanity as humanity, to be incurably religious. Right? Secondly, what God requires in terms of this religious bond of communion, the condition for this communion bond is perfect and personal obedience. That's what keeps the communion bond intact. God is holy in Himself, and there cannot be a communion bond apart from perfect and personal obedience, expressing itself as worship. It's just not possible, given the character of God and given the nature of this covenant. So the form of worship under the covenant of works is whole-souled obedience. Trust that expresses itself in obedience. Third, and I'll talk about this more... One last way to put it. Union and communion exists under authority. Union and communion exists under the authority of God as covenant Lord. Third, the reward that is promised for obedience is life. Now, this is maybe counterintuitive to you. It may not be. I'm going to address this more fully in an hour or so. But Adam was already alive, right? He already had life. Genesis 2:7, Adam became a nefesh chayah, a living being, right? So what is meant when the confession here says that he was promised life? Well, here's the essence of it. This is just the teaser. We'll do more extensively later. He was promised a mode of life that vastly surpassed what he possessed as created. Why? Because what's one thing that you know he could lose because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He could lose his life, couldn't he? His life was mutable. What was promised in, and we'll unpack this from the Bible, what was promised to him was a form of life in communion with God that would never end in death. That was what was happening. He was to move from a provisional form of life under probation to an everlasting form of life beyond probation. And he was to do it through perfect and personal obedience, the worship of God. Yes, sir?
You might have a question here. Could you address some point maybe that we're not trying to get back to the garden and that?
This is called a potential stealing of thunder.
Oh, sorry.
No. This is great. No. If you guys didn't hear it in the back, great question. He knows where I'm going.
It's the implication of James and John.
he said, Are we going to get to the fact that we're not trying to get back to Eden? And that's when I said, "This is still, you, amen, brother." And I'm going to try to show you in Genesis itself, not just going to Luke 4, 1 Corinthians 15:45, or other portions of Scripture in the New Testament. We're going to show you from the logic internal to Genesis 2 that really, I'll put it this way, just a little provocatively, Eden is so overrated. It's so overrated. It's so romanticized. You know, and I, by the time we finish, I hope that we at least, that one of my goals being here is that no one ever wants to return to Eden. So anyway, we'll get, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, fourth, and just basically, this one's super intuitive, so I'm not going to elaborate it much. Punishment exists in the form of death. And I'll tell you what death is. Death essentially, is the severing of the communion bond with God. That's what it is essentially. Now, there are other features that flow from that severing of communion, bodily death, spiritual death, hell, things like that. But the fundamental idea of death is when the communion bond with the one who is life is severed. That's death. And that's bound up with the sacramental significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The life, I guess I should have said this, is bound up with the sacramental significance of the tree of life. Those are the two trees of the covenant. Woe, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Wheel, tree of life. Curse and blessing. Anyway, now finally, and this I hope we saw already in embryonic form last night in Luke 4, but the covenant establishes a solidaric bond between Adam and his posterity. Between Adam and those who would descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. The birth process. There's a solidaric bond. So that you can say it this way, and I love this language from our standards, from the Westminster standards, that Adam is a public person. He's a public person who carries the destiny of humanity within him as an ordained representative head. The destiny of humanity is tethered to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So there's a representative feature there. And in these ways, then, the confession draws attention to the features that are present in this basic religious bond. Now, two things that you need to, just introductory comments. That covenant of works, therefore, as I said, emphasizes the means by which life is attained. And so the basis, in terms of the, how the covenant works, oh, that's a horrible pun, how the covenant functions, is grounded in obedience, in works. The outcome is life. The one final way that theologians like to categorize this covenant that I think is helpful is that it is a covenant of creation. And the reason we want to make that really clear is that prior to the fall, and this will keep us, this will steer us clear of a myriad, almost an innumerable array of errors. There is no need in the pre-fall arrangement for Jesus, the mediator. There is no need, because there's not yet sin. So it's not a covenant of grace yet, a covenant whereby redemption is supplied for sinners. It's a covenant of creation that has life on its horizon without any need to address sin. Yes, sir, I saw a question.
This life that's promised to Adam,
yes,
are you seeing him as a reward or a gift or both?
A graciously gifted reward. See, because what we're not, we've got to recognize this. And by the way, I'm not going to address that in an extensive way, so I'll do a quick excursus on that, just a brief one. Try to keep it under 2 or 3 minutes. But we've got to recognize this, that God enters freely into the covenant with Adam and Eve. And he promises life to Adam, and is under no obligation to do so. And so the original offer of life is a matter of the benevolence and freedom of God. But once God promises Adam life on the condition of obedience, Francis Turton puts it this way, and I love it, he covenantally obligates himself in justice to confer what he promises. And so we say we can even go so far as to say Adam's obedience would have merited eternal life, but not in the strict condign sense of merit that looks at the dignity of his person. Rather, we would call it ex pacto or covenantal merit, that he meets the terms of the covenant. And God, in his self-obligating freedom and justice, rewards Adam according to the terms of that covenant. And so that Francis Turretin is incredibly useful on that one. So, but I won't say too much more about that. Now, here's what I want us to try to do. I want us to try to think about the strands of revelation in Genesis 1 and 2 that call attention now to this basic religious bond, and I want you to think now about this. What God is doing is he's ordained to give himself in a communion bond to a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head, Adam. And what I'm maybe the premise that I want us to test together for a while is this, that Eden is provisional and preliminary and not terminal and final. Eden is provisional and preliminary. Let me give you one last category that might prove useful here from the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards in Westminster Confession 9, Chapter 9, Sections 2 through 5. Talk about the fourfold estate of humanity. And the fourfold estate of humanity is innocency prior to the fall, sin and misery after the fall, grace, which is the provision of redemption that God provides for sinners in Christ, and glory. It's the fourfold estate. Prior to the fall, in terms of historical horizon, there were only two estates that operated. There was the estate, Westminster Confession 9:2, of what we will call innocency. And there was an estate held forward for Adam. Now, I'm gonna have to erase the fall, because the fall's not yet occurred, right? So I'm going to erase this. It was just summary. There was held forth to Adam what we would call an advancement to the estate of glory. Westminster Confession 9:5. And this is absolutely foundational to understanding the nature of this communion bond, that God wants to do this. He wants to advance Adam and Eve from probation to beyond probation, so that Eden is only a stopping place or a resting place en route to something that is more glorious than Eden itself. That And we'll start by talking then about this communion bond for a second. And Adam is a priest king. Yes, sir.
So you're saying that in terms of Adam himself receiving life, in that he was looking forward to a glorified bodily, mm-hmm. spiritual life that would be given to him, and was looking forward to, in terms of glory, a new heavens and new earth,
mm-hmm.
beyond the Eden.
Yeah, he was definitely seeking to move beyond Eden. And here's what I want to do. I want to try to convince you of that Eden cannot be the final goal for Adam and Eve. The situation in Eden, I want to try to do something here as we start to think this through. I just want to... If we took a poll right now of good, solid, Bible-believing evangelicals, good, solid group, and they came to the front door and we took 100 of them and we said, is our hope that we will at some point finally return to the glories of Eden? I would venture to say that somewhere in the neighborhood of 90% or more would say, oh, I hope so. Come quickly, Lord. Right? That there's a longing to return to the pre-fall paradise of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with the Lord and experienced communion with Him in an environment that did not know human sin. Now let's think about that. Because I want to tell you, if my short-term goal for the next hour or so is to show you how romanticized and unbiblical that expectation is. So think about this with me. Let's think first now about the significance of Adam as a priest king in the image of God. When you think about Adam and Eve. Because we've got what? We've got a covenant between God and Adam and Eve. And when you think about Adam as a priest king now, in light of this text, in light of Genesis 1, here's what I want you to know. Just from the beginning. That the general commandment in Genesis 1:26, you can open your Bibles, Genesis 1:26 through 28. But that Adam is to consecrate Eden as a holy temple realm. Adam is to consecrate Eden as a holy realm. What does God want? Well, He wants to give Himself in a communion bond to a holy people in a holy realm. And as Eden is created, it is a holy realm. And as Adam and Eve are created, they are a holy people. They are created without sin. But what is the task of Adam? Well, I want you to think about this, because this isn't often reflected on. First point here. The general commandment in Genesis 1:26 is to take dominion over all created things under the authority of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. The image of God He created him, male and female. He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion now over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth." You must grant, note that last phrase there. Every living thing that moves on the earth, you express your kingly dominion over it as a function of worship of me as your creator. You are to be kingly in your dominion over every living creature. Now here's what I want you to note though. That general dominion mandate, as it's called in Genesis 1, is given specific focus in Genesis 2:15 when the Lord tells Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam has dominion, and he is not to eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he is to fulfill the mandate concretely in terms of obeying the Lord with regard to this tree. Now here's what starts to come out. When the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, he is a creature, as it were, over whom Adam is to have dominion, and Eve. And he tests Adam and Eve specifically with regard to the commandment of God regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam is to exercise his kingly dominion in the form of combat against the serpent. That Genesis, built into the narrative of Genesis 2, is combat with the devil. Does Luke 4 start to ring? Yeah, see? Luke 4 starts to ring. We're starting to see it. Built in now to Adam's identity as an image bearer is that he is to have dominion over every creature, and if a creature approaches him and begins to speak a word against his covenant Lord, a word that would call into question the integrity of that communion bond, would call into question the goodness of the Lord, what do you think Adam should do? Yeah, step on it. Yeah. Now, here's why. Listen, here's why. Here's what is so fascinating. Not only is Adam a king who is given dominion in Genesis 1:26, we must also see him as a priest who is holy to the Lord. He is the fundamental requirement of Adam, if you can put it this way, is to be holy as the Lord is holy, to be consecrated to the Lord in worship and obedience. And here's a clue from Genesis how we know this. Adam is told here to put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to guard it. Keep it or guard it. Adam, I want you to think of this. Adam is a guardian of the holiness of Eden. So in his kingly responsibility, he's also a priest. And the realm of Eden is a holy realm. It is the place where the communion bond can occur. It's where union and communion between lord and vassal, between king and subject, between father and son occurs. The word that's translated in the Hebrew, keep, or guard, that word is used in at least two other places in the Old Testament, and it's applied to high priests who guard the temple, the tabernacle temple. Tabernacle is the mobile form, temple is the stationary form of the dwelling place of God, and they're to guard it. And I want you to listen how the guardianship occurs, okay? Listen to this. You can turn, if you'd like, to Numbers 3, 7 through 10. They, the high priests, shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And so they are to keep, that's the same verb, to guard, keep, to preserve as holy. Is the thought. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. What is keeping and guarding the tabernacle about? It's this. Listen, if any unauthorized or unclean person seeks to enter, what happens? Meets the sword. He dies. The guardianship, this keeping, the idea of keeping and guarding, means that when something profane enters into the holy realm of the tabernacle, it is met with death. Secondly, Numbers 18, 1 through 7. The Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. You and your sons shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. Bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of the tent. They shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, lest both they and you die." And then you move forward, where the language of keeping this sanctuary holy is used. They shall be joined with you to attend the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but any outsider may not come near. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, that there no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. And behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you to perform the service of the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood, for everything concerning the altar inside the veil, and you are going to perform service, and I'm giving you a priesthood as a bestowed service. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. This is emphasized in repeated ways. As you keep the tabernacle holy, any unholy intruder must be put to death. Now, Moses is the human author of the Pentateuch, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And the same verbs of guarding and keeping the tabernacle are applied all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden to guard and keep Eden. And what does that do? That means that the holiness of the tabernacle, temple, finds its origin in Eden. Eden is the original holy realm that is to be guarded by a holy people and focused on an obedient representative head, Adam. He is the guardian of the holiness of Eden. And so, Adam is not first and foremost a farmer. He farms, but he's first and foremost a holy priest-king before the Lord and a prophet who is to what? Speak the Lord's word after him. So in Genesis 3, when the serpent rises up, as it were, as a creature from the earth, and approaches Adam and Eve and asks this. By the way, I'll try to prove this later today. Adam is right there with Eve as she's being tempted. He's not out gathering nuts and berries and whatever else while she's all alone. He's standing there the whole time. And he's standing there like this. The whole time. So if you've ever wanted to cut him slack, don't. He's standing there. And what does he hear? Listen to what he hears. He hears, "Has God really said?" And he says, "You won't die when you eat." Now, what is happening when that language occurs? Well, here's what's happening. The serpent is encroaching on the holiness of Eden, profaning the name of the Creator King, and seeking to pollute a holy people. For what purpose? Severing the communion bond. That's his ultimate primary focus. What should Adam have done? Isn't it obvious? Adam, as holy unto the Lord, should have enacted a primitive form of what we call harem warfare, where you slaughter the enemy, where you leave nothing but death. Yes, ma'am.
What form was Satan in?
Was he a serpent yet?
Yeah. This is the serpent.
And there's the, you're condemned to crawl on the earth, but he's a upright serpent.
Probably what it was. Just a brief aside. Yeah. Asking us what form of Satan. More than likely, the serpent from what we have, the data we have in Scripture. More than likely, the serpent was just gloriously beautiful. Maybe the most beautiful of the creatures. You don't know. The Bible doesn't say that explicitly. But we definitely know this, that the movement to the ground is a sign of the curse, because what's cursed? The ground, Genesis 3:17. And so the serpent made to lick the dust of the curse. It's emblematic of his outcome. But the form, I do believe, the form of the serpent changes as a function of the curse. But here's just the first point I want you to get. Eden is a realm of mortal combat where the serpent is present and seeking to undermine the covenantal bond of communion with God and his people. This, in other words, is intrinsic to the Edenic situation. Yes, sir.
Scripture is clear that sin entered the world to, or the death entered the world for the sin of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
What is the ramifications had Adam done what you're saying and brought death into the world without sin?
Well, here's what I want you to note. I'm going to get there when we look at the two trees. I'm going to the two trees next, here in a second. The brief implication that I'm going to argue for is that had Adam obeyed and slayed the serpent, he would have, to use the language of classical Reformed theology, he would have advanced our nature beyond probation. He would have stretched forth his hand and eaten from the tree of life. And the Lord, by his power, would have conferred everlasting, unchanging life upon Adam, and confirmed him in righteousness and holiness. I'm not there yet, but I promise I'm getting there. Now, the second thing I want to do, and I'll give you a break here in a second, I actually, due to some wonderful coffee at the Smiths, could use a brief break. So I'm motivated, ulterior motive here, but we'll get a good break here. It is 10 o'clock. We've been going for about 50 minutes. Here's what I want you to note. Secondly, you've got Adam as a priest king, and he's a guardian of Eden. But here is what is so ominous about Eden, is you've got, I should have written this down, Adam as a priest, king, and prophet. What does that mean? That means this realm right here of Eden is holy. And you don't tolerate holiness in the kingdom of God, unholiness in the kingdom of God. Second thing is I want to talk to you about the two trees. And first, I want to talk to you about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in 2:15 through 17. Here's what I want you to note about the nature of Eden as we're looking at this. There is a cloud, an ominous cloud on the horizon in Eden. And it is the perpetual threat of death for disobedience. The perpetual threat of death for disobedience. And it maps out the fact that Eden, not only because of the presence of the serpent, but because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eden is a place of probationary testing. Probationary testing. You do. I hope you're starting to see that you're not ready to go back to Eden, right? What happened to the first parents who were sinless and innocent? Didn't fare well. What would happen to us? Same sort of thing. See? Okay, so listen. We'll take a 5-minute break. I'm not going to... I'd love to talk. I want us to talk. But I'm going to make a fairly quick bolt right down there. I'm going to head to the restroom, be back in about a minute or two. And let's take 5 minutes and come back. And then if you have questions on anything up to this point, we'll do it. We'll do it. Be right back. Oh, thank you. That's the way.